chapter 22. However, it's such a long passage this morning, I usually read it beforehand. I'm not going to read it beforehand. So with that said, let me just pray. Lord Jesus, I pray today you would simply come here by your Spirit and open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf so that they might see and hear your gospel. And God, be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. And so we thank you in your name. Amen. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, today's text is in your announcements. It should be in the back page or something like that. We are coming to the end of not the series in Genesis, but toward the end of Abraham's life. And I was trying to think, what was this like? How do you set up a passage where a father is commanded to kill his son? That's pretty funky by anyone's standards. And then I remembered this summer watching the Decalogue by Krista Kieslowski. During community group, our community group watched several episodes of the Decalogue. It's based on a Polish filmmaker who made several short films based on each of the Ten Commandments. And if you remember, if you've seen it, in my opinion, one of the most powerful ones was the first one, Thou Shalt Have No Other Gods Before Me. And in the first film in the Decalogue series, what happens is you have a father who is an atheist, whose God, basically, you think, is science, particularly computer science. And he can do anything through his computer, and his life is run by his computer, right? That sounds familiar, I'm sure, to some of you. And he has a son who's about, 8 or 9 years old, and the son gets a new pair of ice skates for Christmas, and so the father and the son go and they check on the computer what the weather report would be, and they calculate precisely what the thickness of the ice should be on the pond outside of their apartment building, and the son goes ice skating and falls through the ice. The calculations were wrong. And if you've seen the film, the father goes, several children fell through the ice, and many of them make it, and there's one missing, it's his, and he's looking, and he can't find him, and eventually they pull the child from the water, and he is dead. And the father, of course, is tortured, right? And he runs to a local shrine, and he pushes it over, and you think the reason he's so angry is because his God has failed him. Science, right? He put it, that's what I think Kieslowski's point is that this God, man's God was science and it failed him. Look at that. Look how bad it is. But there's a bigger subtext to there that I think most of us miss. You see, your God is that which defines your life, but also your God is the primary thing in which you place your affections. You see, one of the reasons the man was so upset was not that his God had failed him, but that his God had died. Who was his God? His God was his child. You know that. Whatever it is that you primarily place your affections upon, that is your God. And for many of us, our God is our children. Why? Because they are the primary things in which we place our affections. They are the primary things that define our lives. And our lives are made up by making sure they are comfortable and making sure they have every amenity and making sure things go well for them and to guard them from danger. And most of us, fortunately, will never be put in a situation where we have to be tested as to whether or not they're more important than God is to us. Most of us will never have to make that choice. And in fact, living in the lives of relative ease, we can think that God is in fact our main priority and our main affection, when in fact it really is our children. And yet, most of us won't have to make a choice. Is it God or a child? God or a child? Who do we choose? That's what makes today's text so hard with Abraham. Because Abraham is given that choice. Not only is he given that choice, it is foisted upon him. It is forced upon him. Right? If you remember the text up to this point, Abraham has been waiting for this child his whole life, Isaac. Right? We'll read about him in a minute. He's been waiting for Isaac his whole life, and he finally comes, and as soon as he comes, everything seems copacetic. Abraham's comfortable, and then God comes, and it says he tested Abraham. And it's bigger, too, because it's sort of a double whammy for Abraham. Why? Because God commands him to sacrifice Isaac. We'll see in a minute. But not only does he sacrificing Isaac a big deal, his son, whom he loved, but Isaac is also the one whom God promised through him, his descendants would be named. The Redeemer would come. So to sacrifice Isaac means to get rid of the promise. And so God gives him a promise that I'll never fail you or forsake you. And then he just killed the promise. What is he supposed to do? Right? That's almost irrational. His only choice really is faith. And so we'll look at this morning three things. We're going to look at the test of faith. We're going to look at the evidence of faith. And we're going to look at God's provision of faith. Look at the text in verses 1 and 2. It says, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. Some tests. God comes to Abraham and says, after these things, after what things? Well, it's after the call of Abraham, certainly in Genesis 12. Remember, God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12. He is just a pagan or a heathen, an unbeliever, living in the land of Ur, which is present-day Iraq, and says, Abraham, I'm calling you out of this land to go to that land, the land of Canaan, and I want you to be a blessing to all the nations. And in you, all the nations will be blessed, and whoever blesses you will be blessed, and whoever curses you will be cursed. And then in Genesis 15, we see a little bit, the promise become a little bit more to fruition, because he says that the blessing to all the nations is going to come through one of your descendants, an heir. And in 17, he comes and makes it even more clear. He says, the descendant, one of your descendants is going to be an heir. He's going to come through Sarah, and his name is going to be Isaac. He gives the kid a name, Laughter. And in Genesis 21, Sarah gives birth to Isaac, Laughter. So God has fulfilled his promise, finally, that one of Abraham's, that Abraham has had the heir through whom his descendants will be named and through whom the Redeemer will come. Everything is wonderful. Except, of course, Ishmael sort of put a glitch in the matrix. Why? Because Ishmael didn't laugh with Sarah, but Ishmael, his older brother, laughed at him. And remember, God tells Abraham to drive out Ishmael. And if you thought that was hard, right? Today's an even bigger deal. He says, drive out Ishmael. Sarah does. And Abraham is disturbed. What should I do? Should I drive him out? He's my firstborn son. What should I do? And remember what God says. He comes to him and promises him, hey, I'm going to take care of Ishmael, but he's not the child of promise. Isaac is the child of promise. It's through Isaac that I'm going to name all of your descendants. And Abraham says, okay, that's beautiful. After these things, God comes to Abraham and tests him. You see, Abraham is getting quite old now. He's probably 120 or 130 years old. He has everything that God has promised him. He has the heir. He's now in the land of promise. Everything is cool. He's ready to settle down into retirement and hand over the family business of blessing-bearing to Isaac. And it says that God came to him and tested him. Now, you need to know that that's an editorial comment. Abraham does not know that God is testing him. We know that God is testing him. Because we get to look at the story. All Abraham knows is that God came to him and said, Abraham. And he answered and said, here I am. And God said to him, now take your son. Listen to how God drags it out. He says, take your only son, whom you your only son, the one whom you love, Isaac. If you're unclear yet, Abraham, him. And this is the same language, actually, that is used of Jesus in John 3, right? When it says God gave his only begotten son, that the word is monogenes, it means unique. Abraham had other children by this time. But God was making it clear, I want you to take your only son, your unique son, the child of promise, this one, Isaac, and I want you to take him to a place where I will tell you and sacrifice him. And what was Abraham to do? You see, that's like a double whammy, as I said before. On one hand, he's got to kill his son. Who would want to do that? On the other hand, he has to kill the child of promise. He has to sacrifice the child of promise. This is the child through whom God promised that all blessing would come to the nation, through whom he himself, Abraham, would have redemption. What's he going to do? Is he going to trust God, or is he going to not trust God? Is he going to obey God, or is he not going to obey God? And this is the same tension that Israel struggled with when they were in the wilderness. The original audience to this book would have read this and say, I know exactly how he feels. Why? Because God did the same thing for them. He delivered them from Egypt into the wilderness and said, I promise you I'm going to get you into the land of Canaan, into the promised land. Remember, Israel was the land of bondage, and the promised land was the land of milk and honey. And Israel sent 12 spies into the land, 12 men, and they came back to give a report. And the people waited anxiously, and they said, God told us he was going to give us that land. What do you think? Should we go in and get it? And 10 of the spies said what? They said, we're like grasshoppers to those people. The people in the land of Canaan are hostile. We vote, no, we don't go. It's too dangerous. And remember, Joshua and Caleb stand up and said, basically, and I'm paraphrasing the Hebrew, hey guys, come on. So they're giants. So we're like grasshoppers. But God promised. He promised us he was going to give us the land. So we vote that we go in. Outvoted 10-2, Israel stays in the wilderness. And we know that whole generation, it says, died in the wilderness. Except for Joshua and Caleb. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 says that they did not enter the land of promise because what? They didn't believe the gospel preached to them. And what was the gospel preached to them? The gospel preached to them is the same gospel that is preached to you. I will deliver you from the land of bondage, and I will finish the job. I will see to it. You trust me. I don't care how dangerous it looks, how bad it looks. Go in there, and I will take care of it. And they did not believe that, and so they perished in the wilderness. You see, so Abraham's tension, it's really not as uncommon as you think, because we also have the same tension. Right? If it sounds strange for God to come to Abraham and tell him to sacrifice the child of promise, does it not sound strange to you when Jesus comes and says, whoever wishes to save his life must lose it? Sacrifice yourself? But the promise is that I'll be whole. The promise is life. The promise is resurrection. And you're saying, in order to live, I must die? And Jesus says, yeah. Do you want to be great? And you say, yeah. And he says, become small. Do you want to become something? He says, become nothing. Do you want us to become the greatest in the kingdom? Become the servant of all, right? Take up your cross and bear it. It sounds completely backwards. You see, you and I are faced with the same decision as Abraham, right? Do we go into a situation trusting Jesus, which seems utterly dangerous and unsure, or do we stay in bondage? Do we obey God, or do we not? Right? When Jesus makes these claims to us, when he says, come, follow me, lose your life in order to save it, it would be hollow if Jesus himself didn't do that. Right? Remember, if anyone was tested, Jesus was tested. Remember, he began his ministry, and he walked out. As soon as he was baptized, it says that the Holy Spirit drove him into the desert to be tempted by Satan. And he didn't eat anything. For 40 days, it says he fasted. And after 40 days, it says he was hungry. And if you've ever gone a long time without food, it not only makes you hungry, it makes you delirious. You'll do anything. And right in the middle of Jesus' weakest moment, Satan comes and tempts him. And he doesn't tempt him with big things, by the way. He tempts him with common sense, right? Common sense outrules the promise every single time. Because he comes to him, Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days, and he says, hey, if you're the Son of God, just make these rocks turn into bread. And he takes him to the top of the Temple Mount, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, Jesus, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down to me. Now remember, God had promised Jesus all the kingdoms of the world too. Now it would seem that common sense would tell you, I can get all the kingdoms of the world just by taking one knee and it'll be over with, or I can get all the kingdoms of the world by enduring the cross. By being spat upon and beaten and scorned and being treated ill and being misunderstood and being cast away and deserted by all of my friends and even deserted by my father and crushed and bearing the wrath of humanity. I can do that to get the kingdoms of the world too. Knee horror. Knee horror. Common sense says, take the knee, pal. And yet he doesn't. Why? Because God told him to go to the cross. He said, the cross is the way that you will bring redemption to all mankind. It seems stupid, doesn't it? So you're telling me I'm going to save everyone by dying. What good am I dead? And God said, don't worry about that. I'll take care of that in a few days. Right? And at the end of his life as well, he faces the test. Why? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was no stranger to pathos, and Jesus was no stranger to struggling with issues and wondering whether he or not he should be obedient. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he do? He did the opposite thing of what Adam and Eve did in the garden, right? When they were in the garden, they were tempted, and they ate of the fruit. He was in the garden, and he was tempted to give up, and instead he looked at God and said, if there's any way that we can do this besides me having to go to the cross, please let me do it. Nothing. Silence. He prayed it again. God, if there is any other way, please, can we get another way? Silence. The third time he said, God, if there is any other way, please let this cup pass from me. Silence. And then he says what? Not my will, but your will. That in the face of what would seem the most irrational thing in the world, to go to the cross, one person, go to the cross to bear the sins of everybody, Jesus goes forward and does it. He obeys. And that's the test before Abraham now. Are you going to obey or not, Abraham? I'm sure I was thinking this week, you remember that Clash song? Right? Should I stay or should I go? I'm sure that was based upon this passage in the Bible. Should I stay or should I go? Right? If I go, it will be trouble, and if I stay, it will be double. That's the decision laid before Abraham, right? Should I stay or should I go? He goes. There's still trouble. He goes. And his going is the evidence of his faith. That's the next point. Look at the evidence of Abraham's faith in verses 3 through 10. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took wood of burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so the two of them walked together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to a place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar and there arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. What are the evidences of faith that we see here? There are at least three, right? The first thing you've got to know is that faith alone is not good enough, right? We are justified by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. In other words, your evidence that you believe the gospel is always evidenced by the fact that you are obedient to the gospel. And how do we know Abraham believed God's promise? Because he went. In verse 3 it says that he arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split the wood for burnt offering, arose, and went to the place which God had told him. Now if you followed Abraham's life, nobody has had to have more stuff and more foibles and more struggles in his life than Abraham. And you would think this, the biggest test of his life, this is the time where he would struggle, and this is the time where he would question. He's gotten to a point in his life, apparently, where God has told him to do something, and he has no choice but to believe the promise. And that's what he does. The first evidence of his faith is simply that he goes. He rises early and goes. Now notice, I don't think he told Sarah what he was going to do. Right? If you've been here for a while, you remember that Abraham was somewhat henpecked, and Abraham didn't tell Sarah. Abraham doesn't want anything to get in the way of his obedience to God. And it's not because I think he's that resolute. I think because he's trying to guard himself. If he told Sarah, she may be able to talk him out of it. And in fact, when he goes up the mountain, he leaves the servants behind because they might try and stop him or take him out of it. He's trying to do the right thing on one hand, but he's got to be struggling with it. Notice, it took him 3 days to get there, and it doesn't have one word of conversation. And some people have grappled and said, why isn't there conversation? Abraham, this is some kind of gloss in the text. What is he supposed to say? He's supposed to talk through it with his son. Okay, so we're going to get there, and I'm going to kill you, but it'll be cool. It's going to be all right. They just go. And he sees the place. And the second evidence of Abraham's faith is not just that he went, but that he preaches the gospel to himself and he preaches the gospel to his servants. Notice what he says. On the third day, in verse 4, they raised his eyes, saw the place from a distance, and Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." That's very important to catch. He doesn't say, "I and the lad are going to go over there, and then I'm going to come back." He says, "We will go over, we will worship, and we will return." And it's very interesting. Some people, some commentators said that what Abraham was doing here was lying. It was just a white lie. He was lying to his servants. He didn't want them to know what a horrible thing he was going to do. He didn't want them to stop him. And so he lied to them. You know, "We're going to go over there and worship, and we're going to come back." Some say he was lying for Isaac's sake. Right? He didn't want Isaac to know what he was going to do. "We're just going to go over there, we're going to worship, and we are going to come back." But that's not what the Bible says. The New Testament doesn't say Abraham was lying. The New Testament says that Abraham was said that, and he was doing this in faith. What did he mean when he says that we are going to worship and we will return? What it was that gave him the hope that that would happen? If you look at Hebrews, you don't have to turn there. Hebrews 11, verse 19, 17 through 19. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.'" And this is the important part. It says that he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. How can Abraham say that I and the lad will go over and worship and we will return to you? Abraham's only hope was that God was able to raise the dead, and apparently that is what he believed. He believed that if he sacrificed his son in obedience to the promise, the only hope that he had was that if he raised the dead. And that, of course, has implications for the resurrection. Remember, it says he received him back as a type. A type of what? A type of Christ. Right? You see, we look at the cross and say, "That's stupid. How could a guy die for the sake of all? What good is he dead?" And the beauty of the gospel is he doesn't stay dead. He comes back from the dead. He raises on the third day. The third evidence of faith. You see, the first is Abraham's obedience. The second is Abraham's believing of the promise of God. The third is not Abraham's at all, but it's Isaac's. Isaac's is where we see another evidence of faith. Why? Listen to the dialogue between Isaac and Abraham. In verse 6, it says, "Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked together." Now imagine how hard this conversation was. Isaac spoke to his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Behold, here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for burnt offering?" And I want you to notice something here, that Isaac is no dummy. Isaac says to his father, "Father, where's the lamb?" The question that he doesn't ask is actually more important. The question that he doesn't ask is this. He doesn't say, "Father, why do you need all this rope? They wouldn't have used that for lambs." Right? He lays all the sacrifice stuff on him and all his rope. You see, Isaac, I think, is beginning to get the idea. There is no lamb. God is bringing all this rope. And so what does he do? He trusts his father for one. Listen, Abraham responds to him how? He responds in faith again. "My son, God will provide a lamb." And apparently that's all Isaac needed to hear, even though it seemed irrational, because it says in verse 9, "They came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." That had to have been enough. Abraham telling him, "My son, God will provide the lamb." Isaac must have believed that with all of his heart, even though he's probably afraid, because there's no way that a 130-something-year-old man would have been able to bind up a 20- or 30-year-old man without his being willing. You realize that Isaac was no toddler. Isaac, we know, was between 15 and 30 years old. It's the only way Abraham would have been able to bind him is if Isaac willingly gave himself up. So here's your picture, right? You have a father who is sacrificing his son. You have a son who is willingly giving himself up. The knife is drawn. What's going to happen in this existential moment of crisis? It's in this existential moment of crisis, and only in this existential moment of crisis, can they understand the provision of faith. If they understand the test of faith, they understand that obedience is the outworking of our faith, but only when they come to the end of themselves can they understand the provision of faith. That Abraham and Isaac both have literally nothing left to themselves. They have nothing, there's no hope of reward, there's nothing that lays in front of them but obedience to God's promise. What are they going to do? And the answer is nothing. They see that God provides something else, a substitute. Look at the provision of God. In verse 11 through 14, it says, Abraham in 10, it says, Abraham stretched out the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. Or by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, as it is said, to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So what happens? He has come to the end of himself, and at the end of himself, the angel stops him. And says, Abraham, now I know that you fear God. Now get this, he's not saying, Abraham, you've done the right thing, and now you're acceptable. Abraham, you've done everything I asked you to do, and now I love you. Basically, he's saying to Abraham, I know that you fear God. What he's saying is, you've had the promise the whole time, and now I am utterly convinced that you get it. You understand to the very farthest degree my promise, and that my promise will never fail, even if I ask you to do the most crazy, irrational, stupid thing in the world. If you move forward, I will still take care of you. And not only that, but I will provide. And what does he provide? By the lamb. God will provide a lamb. It says that Abraham took the ram and he sacrificed it. And it says that he named the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. That's the name Jehovah Jireh, which many of you are familiar with. And it really doesn't mean the Lord will provide. It really means, more literally, the Lord will see to it. The Lord will finish the job. And Abraham, after having experienced this, after having seen the substitute of the ram, says, The Lord will see to it. In other words, Abraham saw. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 8 that Abraham looked for my day, he saw it, and was glad. It's not that he probably looked down from heaven and saw it. It's that he saw right then that God was in fact going to preserve one of his descendants, that God could bring people back from the dead. That's how he received Isaac back. But not only that, that one of his descendants would be a substitute. And you see this borne out throughout the rest of the Old Testament and into the New, that a lamb is substituted for the people of God. Right in Exodus, in the Passover, you see a lamb provided for the firstborn, don't die, the Passover lamb. And then King David says, Who is this lamb? Isaiah asks, Where is the lamb? Zechariah says, Where is this lamb of God? Malachi says, Where is this lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world? And in John chapter 1, John the Baptist is baptizing people. And they say, Are you the Christ? And he says, No, I'm not the Christ, but he's coming after me. And he is one of whom I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. And the very next line it says, John looked up and he saw Jesus and he shouts, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But if you're looking for Jesus in this passage with Abraham, it's not Isaac laid upon the altar. It's that ram. It's the ram that is substituted for Isaac. And John looks up and he says, Behold the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. In Hebrews chapter 9, the author is saying, In the temple, the priests used to go in over and over and over and sacrifice bulls and goats, and yet it never worked. But Jesus went in. He was the perfect priest. And he offered up the perfect sacrifice, not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood, the blood of the Lamb, to cleanse your guilty conscience once and for all. That whoever would trust in Jesus as their substitute would be guilty no more. And then at the very end of the Bible, you see it again in Revelation chapter 5. listen to what John says. John, the apostle, is given a glimpse of heaven. And the first thing he does is cry, because it says in Revelation chapter 5, he says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down from the before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth forever. And then I looked and heard a voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in it, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. That Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. You see, Abraham looked, he saw that day, he saw, certainly he was overjoyed that he got his son back, but he saw that God will provide, God will see to it, and not only bring this Redeemer, but he will be the substitute who will die for the sins of his people. And he had joy because of that, and we don't look forward and see some kind of goat, that's a type, but we look back and see Jesus in all of his glory and all of creation's crying out, worthy is the Lamb who was slain before the creation of the world. Think about that. Think about whether or not you have joy. Let me pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you and praise you for your worthiness and for your blood shed for all of us. And so we praise you and thank you. In your name, amen.